Good morning, all. This reading comes from Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 34. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight and followed him. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Leanne. Good morning, everybody. It's so lovely to be back sharing the word with you, and what a passage to do that. I'm going to try out this iPad thing, so if and when that inevitably fails, bear with me because I also have paper. And I do want to say as well, I'm a little bit croaky from a cold, so I apologize if it looks like my voice is giving out. How do you work this thing? Please just give me a wave and I'll try and rally for that. So with all that out of the way, let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a challenging passage. It's a passage that I certainly need. It's a challenge that we certainly need. It's a challenge that our culture certainly needs. I thank you for Dan's prayer earlier, just recognizing all the ways that authority is misused in our world, in our country, in our city. We need your grace. We need your challenge. We need your correction. We need to see Jesus, the one who perfectly leads us and perfectly shows us what it is like to be both a servant and a king. And I just pray you'd open our hearts and minds to receive your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I heard a story about the actress Meryl Streep. On one of her movies, recent movies, the cast were a little bit awed by her, and they referred to her throughout filming as the GOAT, which stands for the greatest of all time, the acronym, the GOAT, the greatest of all time. They'd say, "Oh, the GOAT can do this," and, "Oh, the GOAT can go and stand there." And in the mind of the cast, she was a legend. They were kind of a little bit sort of taken aback by working with the great Meryl Streep. At the end of the filming, they were doing this photo shoot, and one of her fellow actresses said, "Oh, you know, the GOAT can go stand there." And Meryl's response is, "That's right, you just go tell the old GOAT where to stand." And there was this awkward pause, and the cast all kind of looked at her and said, "Meryl, you do know that GOAT means greatest of all time." Meryl did not know that. And there's two really, And so they were mortified. They thought, you know, for months they'd been calling her the goat, and she'd just sort of assumed they were calling her old and go, oh, yeah, I guess I'm just like an old goat. Now, two things I find interesting about this. One, they thought they were kind of speaking her with the highest honor, highest glory, highest greatness, but she didn't. She just had a completely different view of greatness. But the second thing was, this went on for months, and Meryl Streep was never bothered by it. The whole movie filming, she just kind of shrugged it off. Okay, that's fine. What does it mean to be the GOAT, the greatest of all time? You know, we naturally think, well, it's the person who's made the Fortune 500 list. It's the person who's leading the league in the points tally. It's the person who's risen through the ranks above their peers. It's the person with the talent or the skill that we could only dream of. Greatness is about accolade. It's about applause. It's about achievement. But in this passage today, Jesus takes this very notion of greatness and he turns it on his head. Two men make a request of Jesus and it's rejected. Two men make a request of Jesus and it's instantly granted. And in the process, Jesus spells out for us exactly why he came. Now, before we look at these requests that are made of Jesus, let's begin looking at what Jesus says about his mission, why he came. So if you've got the passage open there, have a look at verse 17, chapter 20, verse 17. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and on the way he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Jesus already told the disciples about his death. Now, notice here, though, how specific he is. He mentions the betrayal being handed over. He mentions the trial before the Jewish authorities. He mentions the involvement of the Gentiles, the Romans. He's very specific about the details of his death. He's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified. This is actually the first mention in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is going to be crucified, how he's going to die. And he says on the third day, he will be raised to life. Now understand this. Jesus is walking to Jerusalem with complete knowledge of what will happen there. Jesus' death wasn't a random collision of circumstances. He isn't merely a victim of religious hypocrisy or imperial tyranny. He is a man walking into the storm with certainty and with purpose. What is that purpose? What does his death mean? Jesus mentions a cup and he mentions a ransom. Have a look at verse 22. Verse 22. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" In the Bible, particularly in Isaiah in the Old Testament, the cup was used as a picture of suffering that comes because of God's judgment. His wrath poured out because of sin. We recoil at the word wrath because it sounds like some kind of out-of-control tyrant just willy-nilly throwing his anger around. Actually, in the Bible, it's the opposite. This is the measured, perfect judgment of a holy and just God. The wrath that is stored up patiently because of human sin and evil until God's judgment reaches its limit and it is poured out. In the Garden of Gethsemane, later chapters, we're going to hear Jesus pleading with his Father that this cup would pass from him. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus is taking the cup of God's wrath against sin. All the suffering, all the punishment that is the just penalty of sin, and he is drinking it to the dregs. You see what is happening to Jesus on the cross, happening in the death of Jesus on the cross? He's offering his life as a ransom. That's what he says in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, when we hear the word ransom, you probably think of someone being paid off to release a hostage. That puts a very unhelpful spin on this verse. That's not how someone in the ancient world would have heard that word ransom. They would have thought of the price that is paid to set a slave free. The price that's paid so that a slave could be released from slavery. Someone was in slavery and a price was paid, a ransom, to give them freedom. This is what Jesus is doing. His death, taking our place, bearing our punishment for our sin, sets us free from the just condemnation of God, sets us free from the power of sin and the slavery of sin that rules over us. We are free because Jesus gives his life for us. Now just stop for a minute and consider who Jesus was. The one who is given for your freedom was the beloved Son of God. The one who was given for your freedom was the Prince of Heaven, all glorious, all powerful. The one who from all eternity dwelt in heavenly splendor and enjoyed the perfect love and joy and glory and fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. This is the one who came and gave himself for you, who left all of that splendor to humble himself and take your place. Can you think of a more sacrificial, a more humbling act than that? Just take a minute just to be grateful for Jesus' love and sacrifice, thinking about what he did for you. And with that in mind, listen to the request. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it that you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine might sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right and my left, that's not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." The way Matthew has written this account, it's jarring. It lands like a fart at a funeral. Actually, it's worse than that. It sounds like the family squabbling over the inheritance in the middle of the eulogy. Jesus is talking about his suffering and his death. And in the next breath, the disciples are angling for the best seats in his kingdom. They're bickering with each other. Pro tip, by the way, if you're going for that promotion and you want to show leadership ability, you want to impress the boss, getting mummy to ask for the promotions probably doesn't scream leadership potential. But anyway, that's an aside. How could they be so blind? How could they be so blind? To give them the benefit of the doubt, I mean, Jesus often spoke in parables and metaphors and pictures. Maybe they missed the concrete prediction of his suffering and death because they assumed, well, we're going to Jerusalem, capital city. This is where Jesus is going to overthrow the current order. He's going to establish an earthly kingdom. We want to get in on that. They couldn't imagine. They could not imagine a kingdom that wasn't built on worldly power and worldly glory. And are we any different? Think of the way that we rate churches on their excellence and their size and their production values without asking any questions about their teaching or their faithfulness or their service, or the way that we raise up Christian leaders to celebrity status and we celebrate their content and their image instead of their character and their faithfulness. Or we think about, and sometimes we talk about ministry in terms of market share or branding. Or we fight tooth and nail for political power, whether or not it actually the means or the agenda bear any resemblance to our Lord Jesus. We delight in humiliating our enemies. We love engaging in all sorts of destructive culture war behavior, arguing, bickering, fighting, putting one another down online. We celebrate Jesus' death and his resurrection, but we turn a blind eye to the call of discipleship when we feel like we're losing status or losing position or losing reputation or losing influence. We're racked by envy, we're racked by greed and bitterness. And can I just say, I'm just talking about church life. I'm not even talking about your personal issues with the envy and the lust for power and privilege and position and status. We have problems. Look at verse 24. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. The 10? Who are the 10? I can do math. I know who the 10 are. But who are the 10? Jesus told his death and his told the 12 about his death and his resurrection. That's who Jesus was talking to. 12 disciples that Jesus had chosen, and he revealed his kingdom to them. 8 verses later, there's already been a church split, and there's factions. There's the 10 and the two brothers. You ever seen that in church life? Why are the 10 so indignant? Why are they so unhappy? Because they didn't think of it first. And mummy was busy that day. Jesus steps in and he challenges them. Not just the two brothers with their grasping for position, not just the 10 with their envy and their bitterness. Jesus challenges every disciple who will enter his kingdom. Verse 25. Jesus called them together and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If you want to be great, you need to walk in the way of Jesus. He calls us to follow him. Let me read a quote. "The natural human concern with status and importance is clearly one of the most fundamental instincts which must be unlearned by those who belong to God's kingdom." We have something to unlearn if we're going to be a part of God's kingdom. Jesus' road, the road he is on, it ends in resurrection and glory. His kingdom will have no end. One day the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But his road leads through self-denial, through suffering, through rejection, through death. And he doesn't give us a shortcut so that we can hold on to worldly glory and privilege and power and position and then do an end run around suffering and pain and then just meet him at the gates of splendor. He said to the brothers that they are going to drink from his cup. Now, be careful. Here, the work of Jesus is utterly unique. He is the only one who can take our place. He's the only one who can drink the cup of God's wrath. He's the only one that can be the sacrifice that sets us free from condemnation and sin. That is all done for us in Jesus, and we only receive it through grace, through faith. Only Jesus could atone for our sin. It's why he came. But while we follow him, while we walk in his way, we share in the cup of his suffering, and we learn to serve like he served. What does it mean to serve in the way of Jesus? It means serving not just in the comfortable things we want to do, but in whatever is needed. The Spirit of Jesus is seen when service is done patiently and joyfully and lovingly, not grudgingly and bitterly. When we serve without worrying about it being noticed or about it being applauded, when we serve without thinking that we are owed something. The Spirit of Jesus is seen when we serve those who are ungrateful and unpleasant and sometimes hostile. It's seen when you sacrifice for the sake of someone else without thought of reward or payment. And in terms of leadership, leading others, we need leaders, but it means humbly leading for the good of those that you have been entrusted with. Is this greatness? Is Jesus right? Is this greatness? Depending on the state of your heart, it might feel like death. Here's the hard truth. You can't keep pride and applause of people and also have greatness in the kingdom of heaven. The path to greatness in the kingdom of heaven is the downward path of humility. That's the road that Jesus took, and it's the road that he calls us to. And there is a cost here. It's a cost he's talked about before. It's losing your life so that you find it. It's becoming last so that you are first. It's forsaking the quest for greatness and finding greatness in the act of serving. How can we do that? You know, it's a hard word this morning. I don't want you to think that the life of the kingdom of God is just drudgery and misery. Please don't get that impression. It is hard, yes. It is humbling, certainly. But it's not all drudgery. If that's all you see, you will think of the kingdom as a misery of duty and obligation with no light of hope. That isn't what Jesus promises at all. How can we choose humility and service without losing hope and joy? Without losing the hope and the joy that we're given? I read The Hobbit to our daughters. Wonderful. Recommend doing it. Find a child. Throughout the book, Thorin, the king of the dwarves, he fights to win back this kingdom that's been stolen by the dragon. If you haven't read it, sorry. They go through many trials, many tribulations, and Thorin and his people had suffered much. Generations of living in exile. It's been horrible. Towards the end of the book, when the dragon is slain, though, he shows how pride warps and destroys us. Thorin casts out his friends. He clings to his wealth. He refuses to aid those who aided him. He seeks revenge on his enemies. He refuses any kind of wise counsel or common sense. He goes back on his word, and he's incredibly thin-skinned about any question of his honor. It's ugly. It's really ugly to see. He has won back the honor and the wealth and the glory of his people, but it's made him ugly and cruel and cold. It's like a sickness. It's like a blindness. But there is redemption for Thorin. On his deathbed, he seeks to reconcile with his friend Bilbo, and he says, "Farewell, good thief. I go now to the halls of waiting to sit beside my fathers until the world is renewed. Since I leave now all gold and silver and I go where it is of little worth, I wish to part in friendship with you, and I would take back my words and my deeds at the gate." See, when Thorin was mired in the shame and the disgrace of the past, he couldn't humble himself. And when he was caged in the wealth and the success and the honor of the present, well, he was a slave to his pride. But when he saw eternity, when he looked ahead to eternity and he could see the utter absurdity of what he was clinging to, he could learn humility. He could learn love. I think it's the same for us. Seeing what Jesus did for us, it sets us free from the shame and the disgrace of our past. It loosens that clamoring lure of pride and glory in the present. When we think on the resurrection of Jesus and the eternity that he gives us, it sets us free to love and to hope and to serve. So the kingdom of God requires, but it also enables a radical overhaul of our values, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. We stop being so concerned about our own meager greatness because there is something better and more beautiful in front of us. We begin to revel in the mercy and the compassion of God that is given to us in Christ. In this passage, we've heard two men make a request and it's denied, shot down. But now we see two men make a request that Jesus grants. Verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them, and he touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and they followed him. These men recognize who Jesus is, the Lord, the Son of David. They see who he is. He is the King. Did they know why he was going to Jerusalem? Probably not. That's something he'd told to the 12. But they did know that he was the King, and they knew enough to call out. They knew enough to ask for mercy. How different is this request than that of James and John? Have mercy on us. Not an appeal for authority or power or privilege or greatness, for mercy. A call for mercy that Jesus would meet their need. They were blind and they needed sight. And Jesus replied to them, and it's practically the same as his response to the brothers. "What do you want me to do for you?" But this request is met with compassion. It's met with healing. Once they receive their sight, their response is immediate. They followed him. We don't know their names. We don't know what happened later. But we know that they received mercy and compassion from Jesus and they followed him. Where to? The road to Jerusalem. The road to suffering. The road to the cross. But also the road to resurrection, the road to ransom sinners set free, the road to eternal life and glory forevermore. Now, I like to think these men followed Jesus in the way of Jesus and that they gained the crown of glory. Not because they earned it, because they saw Jesus for who he was and they cried out to him for mercy. That's what the kingdom of God is about. They walked in the way of Jesus and they were willing to follow him wherever he led. And I want to urge you to do the same. That's the call to all of us. Maybe you have advantages that could win you earthly greatness. Maybe you're chasing a greatness that lies out of reach. Maybe you've enjoyed the accolades of greatness and you find actually it just kind of there's a hole in the bucket. It just slips away over time. Or maybe you see the greatness of others and that little worm of jealousy that eats at you, eats at your heart. Jesus is calling you, he's calling me to deny ourselves and follow him. Leave the glory and leave the greatness up to him. As you and I, we have more than enough to occupy us with humility and with service. That's enough for us. When we follow Jesus in the way of his kingdom, we find that all the treasures of eternity are ours. We find the joy and the peace that only the humble can know. That's what it means to be in his kingdom. Let's pray. I'm going to give you a moment. If you'd like to take a moment, just for any repentance that you'd like to pray, confess anything to God. And this morning I'm actually going to pray the words of a song. We put it on the social media stuff this week. It's called Gentle and Lowly. But it's just a prayer that Jesus would make us gentle and lowly like he is. So I'd like to end with that. Take a moment to repent of anything that you'd like to before Jesus. Lord, make us servants in your house and consider others better than ourselves. Lord, make us humble, make us meek, quick to hear and slow to speak. Lord, take our burdens and give us rest, that we might know that the poor in spirit shall be blessed. Take our ambitions, take our dreams, make us still enough for you to wash our feet. Would you make us gentle and lowly in heart, that we might demonstrate who you are? For your yoke is easy and your burden's not hard. Make us gentle and lowly as you are. Make us lovers of the truth while loving others who do not trust in you. Give us courage not to be proud, to do the work that goes unnoticed by the crowds. Hide our right hand from our left. Do not give us over to self-righteousness. If love is patient, if love is kind, if there's no greater love than laying down our lives, Lord, make us gentle and lowly in heart, that we might demonstrate who you are. For your yoke is easy and your burden's not hard. Lord Jesus, would you make us gentle and lowly, just as you are? We pray this in your name. Amen.